Okay, so back to where we were at here. We're going to be talking about the rapture today and just kind of a little bit of a review. I know I gave a little bit of a review as we looked over the papers there. Does anyone have any questions or comments on the things that we looked at last week? I'll go ahead and offer that first.
Well, it's just the church age. Mm-hmm. The way those churches were different. Mm-hmm. Like they say, different ages.
Yeah.
We were taught differently.
Okay.
We were taught that that's not the truth, basically.
What, that that doesn't give an overview of the church age?
Yeah, in Revelation, you know, like the Smyrna church and this mm-hmm. church and that church being different yeah. ages.
Yeah, different characteristics of different times.
Yeah, we were basically taught that it is just a type of a church,
mm-hmm.
but not a yeah. church age.
Mm-hmm. Well, the overall time would be the church age, but it just shows kind of a progression as it goes through. And either way, I guess it ultimately doesn't matter. I just see a lot of connection between each one of them. You can see that there is a clear distinction of the, for lack of better words, the atmosphere at specific times lining up with them as they progress through.
Yeah.
And so with that, it does give us the idea that we are in the time of the lukewarm church. Although there have always been lukewarm churches, that's what characterizes the current period which we're in. You don't have to look very far to realize people are much more concerned about their jobs, their activities, everything else, than they are about church. In most places, especially in the developed world, most places, there is relative ease. There's no restriction, which right now there is, but there's not a whole lot of trouble or restriction upon people. They have easy lives. And so just as you see throughout the whole Old Testament, whenever the children of God get times of ease and prosperity, they become complacent, they become lukewarm, and that's kind of where we're at right now. It's not to say that we can't go back into persecution again. I just believe that the next time of real persecution will be during the time of tribulation, wherever the church is going. And so, either way, it's not something that I would argue about. I just see so many connections. There are so many parallels that it fits, it makes sense.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's not something that I can be dogmatic about because the Bible doesn't specifically say this is going to be a specific time and age in church. It fits together. Kind of in the same way that you can look through a lot of the passages that Jesus uses from the Old Testament, things that it says, doesn't necessarily specifically seem as if it fits completely with Christ, but then Jesus applies them to himself. And so you can see that there is a kind of an underlying perspective behind much of the scripture. We just have to be careful that we don't overdo that and look for hidden meanings in everything, because people do that as well.
I think that is why they said it's not church ages, mm-hmm. and that because they were saying that people were trying to put a time and a date basically to when God's coming back, and you know what I mean, this type of stuff.
Yeah.
And no one knows the day or the hour.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no one does know.
So if you can say, okay, this is a church age from day to day, mm-hmm. this one is from day to day, and we are mm-hmm. in this one now, we have sort of a ballpark figure mm-hmm. of X, Y, and Z, and then people are putting mm-hmm. dates to it.
Right.
You know?
Well, and the argument there doesn't hold a whole lot of water, because if you look at, for instance, what we have put there as Thyatira, I believe it is. It is a time period that covers over 1,000 years. And so if you look and say, okay, Laodicea is, and it could cover 1,000 years. If we lay it down and we look at, started roughly 1900, well, the church may be lukewarm for 1,000 years. You know, there's still no date that can be set by it, and there's no time that's set by it. Another argument against it, just in all transparency, is saying, okay, if we had to go through all these different ages, then that does away with the imminency of the rapture, which we're going to be looking at today.
Yeah, that's what they were going with this.
However, this is now something that we are looking back on. It wasn't an actual prophecy. that was saying these things must take place before the rapture. We're looking back on it now and saying, God had all this figured out. He knew what was going to happen before it ever happened. Surprise, surprise. So it's not a prophecy, but it's now as we look back over, because in each of these times, people didn't know that they were really in that era. They didn't see it happening. But now as we're looking back over it, we're like, God described history perfectly.
Yeah, yeah.
Almost similar to in the writings of Daniel, whenever he's describing all of these successive empires down through the Greeks and the Medo-Persian and the Romans and all of these different ones that were to come, he describes them perfectly. And then they get to the end of it, they look back and say, God laid that out perfectly in an illustration, a picture. It wasn't actually God saying, say, there's going to be this empire, then this empire, and then this empire, naming them all. It's describing what they're going to be like, and there's an image and a figure of there was this, you know, this statue, and the feet were made of this, and the thighs were made of this, and the belly was made of this, and then you look back and say, yeah, that describes the Greeks, yes, that describes the Persians, yes, that describes the Romans, and then you get down to the bottom and see, okay, that still describes what the Bible's talking about in the end times, and so that's when yet to come, and so that's why we can't necessarily be dogmatic about it, and we can't build doctrine on pictures and parables, okay? Just as a principle. We can't build doctrine off of it, but whenever it backs up things that are demonstrated in other portions of Scripture, it helps to enforce it. So that's what we can see there, and even with the whole thing as we've looked through, obviously all of these were prophesied that they would happen, that people were going to go after false doctrines, that men's hearts would grow cold, all of these things. And so it lines up with Scripture. So, several different things there. And so, obviously, last week we looked at those seven churches, and the main point in looking at that is getting an idea of where we are in God's timeline. Even if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 19, it's the verse that I said gives you an outline of the book of Revelation, the things which were, the things which are, and the things that are yet to come. And so the things which were is the visions that John had seen. The things which are was the church age. That was the time which John was in at that time and was going to continue up until the things which are yet to come. And that's going to be the time of the tribulation and different things that we're going to be looking at. And so just the flow of the book of Revelation leads me to believe as well that this is an overview, this is a timeline. But any way that we go about it, we still see, even if we do away with the seven different churches and that we're in the Laodicean time frame, we still see that there is nothing that prevents the Lord's return, and everything is looking toward the fact that Christ's coming and the tribulation that we read about in the book of Revelation isn't far away. And we've had several discussions and things. Go ahead.
Obviously, it is so, was very, very important for God to put that in there.
What the? Like chapters 2 and 3?
Yeah.
Yeah, it was.
You know what I mean?
And he doesn't do it for no reason. And honestly, if it was just going to be, okay, we need to take care of a problem in Laodicea, we need to take care of a problem in Sardis, you write a letter addressing that problem, rather than putting it at the beginning of this letter, this revelation. And so God even ties it all together as one revelation. So, but even if you set that aside, you look at the things that are coming in, the conversations that we've been having, how governments are coming together, working together, they are starting to gain power and control, and bonding, joining themselves one to another. People are becoming more and more compliant and willing to be ruled over by one government. They're giving up their liberties, their freedoms, and different things. Technologies are coming along to make a lot of what we read about in the book of Revelation that we're going to be going over in the next several weeks. All of those things are coming about, making it even more clear that it's not going to be long before the things that are told about in this book are going to come to pass. And so as we look at all of that, it gives us a good idea where we are on the timeline of events, that it's not far away. Now, I will say that ever since all the way back at the time of the apostles, they've been looking for the return of Christ. Even whenever he was getting ready to go, they were saying, okay, when are you coming back? And they were looking for his return from the very beginning. We read in the writings of John and of Paul and of Peter, all three of them alluding to the fact that they're expecting Christ's return at any time, and them encouraging the ones that they are writing to that Christ could return at any moment. And so with all of those things in place, all throughout church history, Christians should have been living in light of the fact that Christ could return any time. And we as Christians today should be living in light of the fact that Christ could return any time. He could return before we're done with service today. He could return before Christmas. He could return before next year. He could return 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. That is his prerogative. But the point being that we don't know. It could be at any time, and there is nothing right now that prevents his return. We can't say X, Y, and Z have to happen before he comes back, because we see that his return is imminent, and it's always been viewed as imminent that it could happen any time. And so I'm kind of getting ahead of myself just a little bit on that. But anyway, as I consider these things, I'm personally convinced that we are close to the end times, or what's often referred to throughout Scripture as the day of the Lord. By the way, as you read the phrase or the term, the day of the Lord, don't think of it as being a single day. Some people, whenever they read the day of the Lord, they're thinking that is the day that he returns, whether it be at the rapture or at the time that he comes back to set up his millennial kingdom. Whenever it talks about the day of the Lord, it's not talking about a literal day. It's talking about the time frame there of his day as he rules. And we even use that the word day in that sort of context as well. Back in my day, right? You hear maybe hopefully we're not to that place yet where we're using that. Maybe some of us are. But back in my day, it wasn't talking about a specific day. That was your day. You only get one of them. That's the end of it. Sorry, guys. My day was June the 24th of 1992. That was my day. No, it wasn't a day. So whenever we talk about back in my day, it was a time frame. Well, the day of the Lord is going to be the time period in which he is bringing things to a close, and it describes what we would consider the end times, the judgment of this world. That is the day of the Lord. And so we figure that that is quite close by. And two things that I believe that we need to consider, and two things that should be of great comfort in considering these things. I don't want anyone to be fearful or perplexed or troubled because of us studying the end times. And the two reasons for that is God is always in control. Okay? God is always in control. We have nothing to fear whenever God is in control. And the second thing is that those who are saved are kept secure. So no matter what your view on end times events and that kind of thing, we can know for sure that if a person is saved, if they've trusted Christ as their Savior, that they are saved, secure, and it doesn't matter what heaven or earth, the devil, or any of his imps do, they are safe, they are secure. If you're of the sort that believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation, sorry about your luck. I'm not going to be here. But anyway, but if you're of the sort that believe that, even if that were to happen, you would still be safe and secure. For those who are fretting and worrying about the mark of the beast and accidentally accepting it, if you're saved, you're secure. There's no way that you're going to belong to the devil because you belong to Christ and he doesn't give up what is his. Okay? And so those are two things that gives us great comfort. And so since we see that the day of the Lord is near, I think it's helpful for us to look at a kind of an overview of what that day holds and what happens in the end. And I've given you the little chart there that has the timeline. And I believe the next event on God's timeline is what we refer to as the rapture. This is whenever Christ comes back for those who belong to him and takes them out of this world before he sets loose his judgments on this earth in what we call the tribulation period. The time of the tribulation is a literal seven-year period in which basically hell is released on earth. God's judgment is released upon the sinful men of the earth, and God returns to dealing with the nation of Israel once again to bring them back to himself. There are great judgments that occur where many, many, many millions of people die at one time. There's large segments of the earth's population that will be done away with. Times where it is so bad that men are begging the rocks and the mountains and the skies to fall on them and kill them. That gives you an idea of how bad that it gets. And it'll be such destruction as has never been seen or heard on the earth up until this point, in spite of all of the wars and the plagues and famines and everything else that has happened up to this point. It's not even going to come close to touching what will be seen then. And so you have the tribulation. At the end of that, Christ will return, and it says that he will return with his saints with him. And as he does that, he will defeat Satan and all of his powers. He will bind Satan for 1,000 years, and Jesus Christ himself will sit as king of the earth on a literal throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning over this world for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be turned loose for a short season, and he will have the opportunity to go to all the ones who were born under the earth during the millennial kingdom, during that 1,000 years, and as God always does, he gives man a choice. During that 1,000 years, people have no choice but to serve him, and so Satan is released for a short season. He will gather up an army unto himself and challenge Christ one last time. Christ will quickly put that down, and Satan and all those who follow him will be judged and sent into the lake of fire, and they will spend an eternity there. Christ will take all those who have trusted in him, all those who belong to him, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we shall spend an eternity with him in that new heaven and that new earth. And so that is a very brief overview of end times events. I've left out several very important things that we're going to look at over the next several weeks. But anyway, that is the very brief overview of it. During the tribulation, that's one of the main emphasis of the book of Revelation, and it describes it in detail. And so we'll be looking at some of those. But as I said, back to what we're looking at, we're going to be seeing the first step in all of that, and that is the rapture of the church. And as I said in the beginning, I firmly believe it's the next event. If you do a little searching, though, that you'll find that there are many things. If you'll do a little bit of searching, you'll find that, like many other things, that the timing of the rapture is debated amongst Bible students and theologians. Some believe the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation. Some believe it takes place at the middle. Some at a different point within the tribulation. And many, like me, believe that it is before the tribulation. Okay? But one thing that you'll find in common is that no matter when they think it happens, there is no doubt about the fact that it will happen. The question is just of when. And so as we look at the idea of whether or not it happens, the Bible lays it out fairly clear that there will be a gathering away. If you'll look, I think we'll just start here in John chapter 14, fairly common and familiar passage of Scripture, and one that we actually went through in Sunday school, I don't know, probably close to a year ago. John chapter 14 is just before Jesus is getting ready to be crucified and to go away. And he has told his disciples that he is getting ready to be offered up and that he's no longer going to be visibly present in their company. They are all sorrowful. So in John 14, verse number 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so here we find it clearly taught that Christ is coming back to receive those who belong to him unto himself, to take them where he is. And even the idea of receiving them to himself means that we are coming to where he is. Okay? He's not coming to where we are. He's not coming down here and going to establish something here. He is coming to take us to where he is. Okay. We can also look in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians.
Are you reading from the same note?
No, I've got different notes.
Oh, okay, sorry.
2 Thessalonians. We'll get back to 1 Thessalonians in just a second. Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so there he is dealing with the Thessalonians, because in his first letter he was telling them about the rapture, the tribulation, the coming of Christ. And after they got the first letter, they were going through tribulation. They were going through persecutions. And they said, oh no, we missed the rapture. We're in the middle of the tribulation. And so he writes the second letter to the Thessalonians to clear it up and letting them know that, no, you didn't miss Christ coming yet. That tribulations are going to happen. Troubles and persecutions are going to happen even before Christ's return. That he will come and get you. But still the idea is the same, that he is coming to take them. And they were looking for it. Yes, there was. There was a false teaching that was going around. And he tells them in the book of 2 Thessalonians for them not to be troubled or led astray, even by a letter or message that comes. I don't have it written down. I'd have to look at it. But then if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is his original letter to them, warning them, or not warning them, because we don't need to be warned about the rapture. Every time that we find the rapture being mentioned in Scripture, it is a hopeful, a joyful thing. It says, let us comfort one another with these things. Christ's second coming, whenever he comes and literally sets up his kingdom on the earth, that is a fearful thing. That's not a comforting thing. Okay? But the rapture is a comforting thing. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 13, it says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's talking about the dead. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so that's a comforting thing. By the way, just the idea here in Thessalonians, and I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but the idea here is that the people in the church of Thessalonica were a little bit upset because many of their brethren had already passed on. The church had gotten saved. They were expecting Christ soon to return. And then people were passing off of the scene. And they are troubled because, what about my parents, my grandparents, my brothers, my cousins, my uncles, my friends, all these people who died, and they're going to miss it when Christ comes back? Because they were expecting Christ to come back, and they were disappointed that he hadn't came back before these people died. And the reason I say I'm getting ahead of myself here is because, consider this, if they believed that the tribulation that is described was supposed to happen before Christ returned, why would they be sorrowful that their family members weren't alive for the tribulation? They would be glad that they escaped it, right? Saying, oh my, what about us? We have to be here and endure it. But no, they were looking forward to Christ's return and not expecting any kind of discomfort or tribulation as we see in the tribulation period before then. So just another evidence of pre-tribulation rapture. But anyway, so there are several other verses I have. I'm not going to go to those right now. But anyway, getting into reasons for the pre-tribulation rapture view, if you'll turn over to Revelation chapter number 4. I don't know if I've already had you to turn over there yet or not, but we haven't read it yet. Last week we looked at chapters 2 and 3, and that was the timeline that we saw there with the different churches throughout the church age. And now the first verse of Revelation chapter number 4. John has been on the island of Patmos. The Lord has come to him, revealing him a vision, telling him these messages to go to these churches. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1, the next thing that happens is it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in spirit, and behold, the throne was in heaven, and one sat up on the throne." And so here we find John as the Lord is revealing this to him, John being a member of the Lord's church. And after all of these things of the different churches during the church age, he hears the sound of a trumpet. And after the sound of the trumpet, he is caught up into heaven. He's caught up into heaven and he sees the throne of God. And so with this, we find a fairly clear, in my opinion, illustration of the church at the end of the church age being called up to heaven. And then from this time that we read here in chapter number 4 of John being called up into heaven, the tribulation begins. And so we're looking here now at reasons why I believe that the pre-tribulation rapture is the correct interpretation, okay, the correct view in the Bible. Now, going back just a moment, sorry, I don't mean to confuse or to lose anyone. I've got two or three sets of notes, and I'm trying to go between the three of them and or the two of them here and make sense of it all. But first, before I go into the pre-tribulation rapture, at the top of your paper there, I have bullet points that goes in the different views of the rapture, okay? The first one, obviously, pre-tribulation, that means that the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation, or another term for the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. And we find that in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. There are some that believe in a post-tribulation rapture, which means that the church goes through the tribulation, and then after the tribulation, then the believers are called up in the rapture. There are some that believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, which means that the rapture takes place at the halfway point of the tribulation. If you remember last week, whenever we looked at Daniel chapter number 9 and verse 26 or 27, I believe it was, it told about the 70th week and about the man of sin being revealed and there being basically just an overview of the tribulation, but it talks about a halfway point. And so the tribulation period is kind of split in half between two different periods, 3.5 year periods. And so the mid-trib guys believe that the church is taken out midway through the tribulation period. There are others that have a pre-wrath view, which is very much similar to the mid-tribulation view. The pre-wrath view holds that the church is going to go through part of the tribulation, but they're going to go through the peaceful part of the tribulation, which you aren't really going to find much peace in the tribulation in scriptures, okay? But they're going to go through the peaceful part of the tribulation, and they'll be taken out before God pours his wrath out upon this world. And so they escape the wrath of God. And then the last one I have here is a partial rapture position. And this holds that the rapture takes place at the beginning of the beginning of the tribulation or before the tribulation. And only those who are faithful, only those who are looking for Christ's return will be taken out. And so all of the Christians that are not watching and not truly serving God will be left here for the rapture. Okay, so those are the different positions. Are there any others that you have heard of? Or are there any of these that you haven't heard of before? Several?
Yeah, Lord.
Okay.
That we have, I haven't had before.
So as we go through and kind of compare these different views, it helps us to land and figure out what does the Bible actually say. And some of our study leading up to this in looking at interpreting the Bible literally, in looking at it synthetically, comparing Scripture with Scripture rather than just isolating passages, we find if we take the entirety of Scripture, take it and interpret it literally, that we arrive at a pre-tribulation rapture, which is comforting for all of us. That means we're out of here before all of hell is released on earth. Okay? And pardon me for that phrase. That's just the best way I have to describe it. I'm not saying that literally hell is turned out on earth. I'm saying that all of the powers of Satan and that kind of stuff has influence and is given reign over the earth during that time. And there are great persecutions and troubles during that time, such as the world's never seen. No, we're not there yet because for me as a Christian, I'm going to leave before it starts. This is the, as we find in another place in Scripture, this is basically just the birth pains. This is just the things that are leading up to whenever it's actually going to happen. And so the church will be here for a lot of the setting of the stage, but we're not going to be here when it actually plays out. And so I've got a brief summary here in bullet points, starting about the middle of your page there on views of the rapture. And we find that patterns in Scripture point to a pre-tribulation rapture. Is everyone clear on the terms that I'm using? Am I confusing anyone? Don't have questions on any of it. Because I don't want to go through all this and it just... Okay. So the rapture is the calling out of the saved believers, okay? And tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, seven-year time. And so God pre-tribulation means that God takes his out. Christ will take his people out before he releases his wrath on the earth. Okay?
It's a plucking away.
Yeah, plucking away, catching away. The tribulation will be 7 years. The rapture, the actual taking away of the church, it says will be in the moment and twinkling of an eye. It's just, we're out. Kind of like the video that we showed you and Peter there a while back. Just everyone sitting in church and all of a sudden they're going. If it was to happen right now, for anyone who wasn't saved here, they would just be looking around at empty seats with, I guess, piles of clothes in them. Because we're not taking our clothes with us. Sorry if that... We don't have views for them in heaven.
You know, a lot of people think that is sort of like, we live in a, it's a fairy tale and all of this, but the Bible records that it happened before.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
It does, yeah.
That same word, harpazo, that plucking away, same thing happens to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
Yeah. So he was there with the Ethiopian eunuch, he baptized him, and then he was caught away. Yeah. Same thing happens. Same thing happened with Elijah and Enoch. The word may not have been used there, but it was still the same picture that we find there, that they're pictures of the ones who are alive and remain. If the Lord was to come back right now, those of us who are alive, we're going to go out, but also those who are dead will be raised up. And so Elijah and Enoch were both translated. They were raptured out before death. They didn't taste death. That's what I'm going for. I'm not in any hurry to die. I don't want to die. But if the Lord takes me straight to heaven without death, that's wonderful for me.
But these guys are post-trib and all of this, all right? Mm-hmm. Their faith in God can't be that strong.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? What I'm saying is, like, the day I got saved, I knew what I was saved from.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And then you start learning stuff about the, like the tribulation and this and that and the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And that, and you suddenly realize that, you know what, God loved me so much that he'll make a way for me. Even.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? To the point of plucking me out before mm-hmm. there's a hectic, tribulation period.
Well, something that goes along with what you're saying there that I don't have written down in the notes is just the fact that during the time of the tribulation that the Antichrist and Satan has dominion over the earth during that time. And for the church and for the Christians to still be here during that time, it would give basically Satan the power over the church that Christ will not give. He is the head of the church, and basically during that time, Satan has dominion. And so he's not going to give that up. He's not going to leave his bride, his body, here for that to happen to them. But as we look at the patterns in Scripture, we looked at Enoch, and we looked at Philip there, we looked at Elijah, they're not in the notes, but we see that the tribulation is a form of judgment. There's no arguing with that. The tribulation is a judgment. And we find that Lot was delivered from judgment before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We find that Noah was delivered from judgment the judgment of the flood, and he was carried above the destruction that was happening below him as he was in that ark of safety. We find that whenever God sent the plagues on Egypt, that Israel was severed in the land of Goshen, and the plagues did not come upon Israel in the land of Goshen. He separated them from his judgment. And so there is a pattern that we find in Scripture that God always separates his people before he releases his judgment. Okay? And then obviously the passage that we just read about John in Revelation chapter 4 and 1, before the judgment of the tribulation began, John himself was snatched up into heaven. He was taken away to heaven. We also see the evidence in the book of Revelation that we're going to be getting into even more so. As stated before, John is taken up to heaven, being part of the church, with the sound of a trumpet. You find in 1 Corinthians 15 and 52 that at the last trump of God, that we are going to rise up, and that's a picture there of what happened with John. Just after the messages of the church and before the tribulations, whenever he was plucked away there. Also in the book of Revelation, the church is referred to 19 times in the first three chapters. It's quite a bit, right? And it is the focus of the first three chapters. After John is taken away in chapter 4 at the very beginning, the focus shifts to the nation of Israel, and the church is not mentioned as being on earth until Revelation chapter 19, whenever they come back with Christ at his return to set up his kingdom. And so with that, we find the church mentioned several times being in heaven. We never find them mentioned being on the earth. So for someone who would hold to a mid-trib or post-trib or one of these other ideas of the rapture, it doesn't line up with that. It doesn't line up with what Scripture says in Revelation, because the church is never pictured as being on the earth, and the focus of the rapture, or not the rapture, the tribulation, is not on the church. It's focused on Israel itself. The next bullet point there, the third one under that second section, is that the tribulation's purpose is God dealing with Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. And so God is disciplining his disobedient children, so to speak, during that time, and bringing them back to himself. And you find that phrase, time of Jacob's trouble, once again in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. And the church is a separate entity from Israel. There are those today that teach replacement theology, saying that the church has replaced Israel, and all of the places in the New Testament that refer to Israel is actually the church. And those prophecies that are left unfulfilled to Israel in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled to the church, that God has completely abandoned Israel whenever they rejected him in the day of Christ. And that is really horrible theology. It is, there's no truth in it. It is taking two completely separate things and trying to take the promises of Israel and give them to the church. God made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to David, to the house of Israel, and he has dealt with them separately from the church. Now, are there Jews that are part of the church? Yes, but they enter into the church the same way as you and I do. They are born again by trusting Christ as their Savior, okay? So we find that Israel is separate from the church. You can't use them interchangeably, and you can't take what belongs to Israel and give it to the church. A lot of the false teachings that we have on the end times comes from this very fact, that they try to apply things that were meant for Israel to the church. Okay? And you get all kinds of strange teachings and doctrines whenever you do that. And it just doesn't work. If I try to take take something that was commanded of me and try to put it on Jacques, that doesn't work. All right?
Especially pink shirts.
Yeah, especially pink shirts. If he has to wear my shirt, it's not going to fit. And so anyway, so all of these things go together to show us that the tribulation is meant for Israel specifically, not the church. The church completely has passed off the scene and is not mentioned as being on the earth. And so God removes that church before turning his focus back to Israel, which has been set aside since the rejection of Christ. This is that intervening period between the 69th week of Daniel, chapter 9, in the 70th week of Daniel chapter number 9. And so just as the first 69 weeks dealt with Israel, the 70th week is going to deal with Israel. Okay?
The tribulation period.
The tribulation period, the 70th week.
But, sorry to interrupt.
Oh, go ahead.
Okay. Time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Okay? Mm-hmm. So it says here that they'll be saved through it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Is that referring basically then to Israel being saved within the rapture, not in the rapture, in the tribulation period? Is that?
Many of them will be, but you also find through books such as Romans and different places in the New Testament that there is a differentiation made by God between Israel by birth and true Israel. Okay, and true Israel is those who are truly trusting God, truly saved. Okay, so just as amongst humanity in general right now, there are many professors of Christ, but it's only the possessors that are Christians, right?
Yeah.
There are a lot of people who claim the name of Christ and say, I'm a Christian, but if they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior, then they are not Christians. Does that make sense? And so with Israel, you have true Israel that are the ones who follow by faith as Abraham did, and then you have the others that are just simply Israel by birth. So there's a differentiation there. And so whenever you get into the tribulation time as God deals with Israel, there's going to be many of them that turn to God in faith, and those will be the ones that are saved out of the tribulation, and they will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. But it doesn't mean that all Jews get a free pass just because they're a Jew.
No, I understand that.
Okay.
I just want to clarify mm-hmm. that verse, that's all.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Okay, so Jeremiah 37, alas for that great or that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it.
Yeah.
So it's basically whenever it says he shall be saved out of it, it's meaning that God is not going to destroy Israel. He's not going to completely annihilate Israel.
Okay.
That although they're going to be troubled, they are going to continue onward afterward.
Is that speaking about the people, or is that speaking about the land as well?
Both, because whenever we're talking about the tribulation period as he deals with them, Israel is going to remain in the land, and Christ is going to reign from Israel, and they're going to be a specific people. And this is one of their hopes in the end times, and what they're looking forward to is the day that Israel once again gains dominance in the world, or maybe I should say prominence instead of dominance. They gain prominence in the world. They rise up once again, and Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem, and all nations of the earth are going to look toward Israel once again. And so that's the hope that's there, that yes, they're going to go through tribulation. It's going to look like they're going to be completely destroyed. As we go through the book of Revelation, we find out that the Antichrist and all the world turns on Israel and tries to persecute them and tries to destroy them. And so that's why it's the time of Jacob's trouble as well, that the wicked systems of the world is going to try to completely annihilate them, but it's a promise once again of God's care for them, that he will deliver them from it in the end, that he's not going to allow them to be completely destroyed. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Kind of?
No, I just wanted to clarify.
Okay.
Okay. I already know that.
Right. But I didn't know if I clarified it or not.
Okay.
Let's see here. So we looked at the third point there. The tribulation was God dealing with Israel, but there's also a second purpose in the tribulation, and it's God to pour out his wrath and judgment upon the lost. And we can find, if you just flip over a couple pages to Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. By the way, this was very close to the time whenever John was taken out, right? Not a whole lot's happened in between, or shouldn't have been. So for those who say that the first part of the tribulation is going to be very peaceful, there's not very much of that first part there. So in John chapter 6 and verse number, or not John, excuse me, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. It says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So we find that this is the time of God's wrath released upon the earth. You also have a couple other places listed there. We're not going to turn to them right now. But 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, both speak of the tribulation period being a time of God's wrath poured out upon the earth. And then the next one that we see here at the bottom of the page is the imminency of Christ's return. It means that it could happen at any moment. We talked about that just a little bit ago. And all through the New Testament, it's clear that believers were expecting Christ's return to be soon. In fact, most within their lifetimes. And so we see in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. I'll go ahead and read a couple of these here. First Thessalonians 1:9-10. "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." By the way, it speaks there of deliverance from the wrath to come. Right? I kind of skipped the last part of the previous one. The Bible tells us that Christ took our punishment and we aren't to be recipients of that wrath. So the tribulation is clearly a time of judgment, a time of wrath upon the people of this earth. And we are not appointed to wrath. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. And just the fact that the church is likened to be his body, his bride, his temple, his building. Okay, Christ would not subject his bride and his body to his wrath. And so those who try to take a mid-tribulational view or a post-tribulational view basically turn Christ into an abusive husband, for lack of a better illustration there, because he is releasing his wrath on the earth, and if he leaves us here, he is abusing his bride, okay? He is pouring out his wrath upon his bride. And so all of these things are evidences that we are not the recipients of his wrath. And so back to the imminency, we've seen here in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10 that they were waiting. And the thought here is waiting with anticipation that it could happen at any time. They are waiting for the arrival. Okay? So it's kind of like Peter and Mary this morning whenever I said, I'll come and pick you up. They knew I was coming, but they've had enough experience to know they're not sure when I'm going to arrive. So Mary's standing at her door, and she is waiting, and she's watching. And as soon as I pull around, here she comes, locking the door, and here she comes. Okay, she was waiting. Peter likewise was waiting. I pulled in, and I seen him looking through the window, and here he came. He was waiting. This is the thought in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. They were waiting for Christ. They're looking, and they're saying, he could come today. Back in the time of the 1 Thessalonians here. And so we find there, and in chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, since we're so close to it, I'll just go and turn it over. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." There's that trumpet that called John out. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Notice the first two words in verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain." As Paul is writing this to the church at Thessalonica, he is including himself in the ones that are alive. He was expecting Christ to come back before his death. So if the tribulation had to happen before then, if the Antichrist was going to be revealed, if all these other things were going to happen before then, he wouldn't have this hope. So we see the imminency of his return. we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up with him. So Paul, as well as the church at Thessalonica, were expecting Christ at any time. At any time. We also find in 2 Peter, I think this is the verse I'm looking for. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. It says, "And knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So this is saying that there will be those who come and say, when's Christ coming back? We've been hearing all of our lives. They've been talking about this for years, and he still hasn't come. We don't believe he's coming. So even the scoffers are saying, you've been expecting him to come at any time? Where is he? Still shows his imminency, right? If there was a tribulation that had to happen first, if the Antichrist had to be revealed first, all these other things had to happen first, this question wouldn't even arise. You could say, well, where is he? Well, we have to wait on these things to happen. But according to Scripture, we have nothing left that has to happen before he comes back. Nothing. And so if the rapture took place at a different point, the events of the tribulation would have to occur before the rapture, doing away with its imminency. Two more points that I wrote down after I made up the notes, so they're not on your notes, but two more evidences of the pre-tribulation rapture is the fact of the work of the restrainer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember I said that the church at Thessalonica was all upset because they were afraid that they missed the Lord's coming? Yep. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse number 1. I'll read a little bit lengthy passage here. But it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him," there's the rapture again, our gathering to him, "that ye be not soon shaken in your mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And so there's the letter that Kev was referring to earlier, that there was a letter that was written as if it was from Paul. So there was a forged letter there. But anyway, he says, "I beseech you, I beg you, by the coming of the Lord Christ and our gathering together to him." He says, these are reasons to not be shaken in your mind, because the gathering and the coming occurs first, okay? Before the day of the Lord. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." That's talking about the day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord's wrath. It won't come except there be a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as he as God setteth upon in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's talking about the Antichrist during the tribulation period coming and proclaiming himself to be God. A false Messiah.
The falling away, okay?
Mm-hmm.
There's so many different aspects to that.
Mm-hmm.
Some people say that's the Holy Spirit. Some people say because the Holy Spirit's not going to be there during the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Some people say the falling away is of the church. And mm-hmm. How can I say?
People apostasy.
Apostasy, basically. Mm-hmm. What does your take?
Personally, I take that the falling away first and the man of sin being revealed, I've always taken it to be apostasy of the last days. We have in verse number 1 the catching away of the saints up to Christ. And I believe that the falling away is falling away from sound doctrine. It's falling away from true teaching. So it would be apostasy, leaving the truth. Because with the church at Thessalonica and many of the other churches at that time, there were and things that were creeping in. And so he's warning them, these things are going to happen first. There is going to be a falling away. There are going to be false doctrines. Now, I will leave room for there possibly being a different interpretation. I'm not the final say on it, but I stand with it being an apostasy. And so, verse number 5, remember you not when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so, as we see here, there are events in the last day. It's talking about the man of sin being revealed in verse number 3. And it describes him as and holdeth himself above all that is called God, and that he is going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's going to come and pretend to be God. But in verse number 5, he says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. He says, go back and remember, I told you that this was going to happen as a comfort and as a peace of mind to you. In verse number 6, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in this time. So he says there is something that withholds, something that restrains, that holds back at this time. And then he goes on in verse number 7 to tell what it is. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So that is false doctrines coming in. They're already working. They're already preparing the way, so to speak. But it says, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And so whenever it talks about letting or let, that is a restraining that's going on. Only the one who is keeping things held back, okay, which is the Holy Spirit. And as he refers to it here, he refers to this one that is restraining, that is holding back the evil that will come during the tribulation as a he. Now, many other people will take the restrainer, the thing that is holding back, and make it something besides the Holy Spirit. Make it an event. Make it an occurrence. Make it something like that, which would be an it, not a he. It's very clear that there is a personhood behind this, that if it is a he, the one who is holding back the powers of Satan is a person. The person of the Holy Spirit, okay? Who else could it be if it is a he? Certainly not the Pope, right? And so anyway, the work of the restrainer shows us that it's not yet going to be the tribulation until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And when is the restrainer taken out of the way? When does the Holy Spirit leave its dwelling upon this earth? Well, it indwells with the believers. And so whenever the believers leave, the indwelling Holy Spirit leaves as well. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will no longer work on the earth. It's just that he's going to resume a ministry similar to that of the Old Testament, where he did not indwell every believer, but that he came and he did the bidding, kind of a servant of God type of thing, that he came and done what was needed as he did in the Old Testament. And so that restrainer, the Holy Spirit and the presence of the saints upon the earth, is keeping all this from happening. As soon as we're out of here in the rapture, all of the events that we find here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 7 are going to take place. The things that we find in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, those events take place. And then the last thing that I have written here, for reasons that we can believe on a pre-tribulation rapture, is the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4. So right after John is taken up into heaven, he looks, and around the throne of God there are 24 elders. And people have tried to make these guys out to be all kinds of different things. But as we read the description of them in verse number 4, and around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, And they had on their heads crowns of gold. So who do we find in Scripture that is clothed in white raiment and in possessions of crowns?
Jesus.
Okay, he's one of them. The ones that we find that are clothed in white raiment, which are the righteousness of Christ, is the saints. You and I, when we get to heaven, we will be clothed in white raiment, which is the righteousness of Christ, okay? We have those new garments. So with the 24 elders here, they are robed in white, and they have crowns of gold on their head. And we find that the Bible tells us, we get to heaven, there will be a judgment seat, which rewards are handed out in the form of crowns, right? So if whenever John first gets to heaven, there are saints. There are Christians seated there in their white raiment already having their rewards. That means the judgment already happened. The judgment doesn't take place until after the rapture. So the evidence here of the 24 elders being there, robed in white, already having their rewards means that the rapture already took place and the judgment seat of Christ is already taking place. Right? How else would they be there before the tribulation starts? And so that's a fairly strong one in my opinion. And so very briefly on the back of this, I just want to look at a couple of problems. I know I've already went a little bit long here. You are used to that, right? Mm-hmm. But anyway, problems with the post-tribulation. A post-tribulation view does away with the imminency of Christ's return. It goes against the biblical patterns. It places Jesus' body, his bride, his building under the wrath of God, making Jesus to be an abusive husband. And it can only be held by failing to differentiate between the church and Israel, by failing to differentiate between the rapture and the second comings of Christ, because there are several passages, that, such as Matthew chapter 24, that people look at and say, oh, that's the rapture. No, it's not. It's his second coming. And so there are two different comings of Christ, and some people try to marry those two together. Okay? And they're incompatible. They are different. It provides no way for saints to return with Christ if they haven't already went with Christ. So in Revelation chapter number 19, it says that Christ returns with all his saints. How does he bring them back with him if they've never went to be with him to begin with? So in a post-tribulation rapture, they basically got to go halfway up and then turn right back around and come back. It's like a big U-turn. And that's how they try to explain it. He can't bring them back if they don't go to him first. And then also, the maybe what one of the biggest problems is that I don't have listed is if the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation, all of the lost are turned into hell. Right? And if he raptures all the saved, who goes into the millennial kingdom? There's nobody left to populate the millennial kingdom because it's supposed to be those who are saved through the tribulation go into the kingdom. If they're raptured at the end of it, there's no one left to populate it. Christ is sitting there with tumbleweeds going around his throne because there's no one there. Mid-tribulation period, our problems here. Mid-tribulation is an attempt to compromise between the two previous views. By the way, this is always a bad way to start. If you're taking two extreme positions and you're trying to compromise between the two of them, you end up with a mess. Okay? Same thing happens with creationism whenever you try to take literal creation and the millions and millions of years and put them together, you end up with compromise theories we've went through before. It makes a mess. And so they must either place the bride under God's wrath or fail to consider the first six trumpet judgments as being wrath. Because they say that it doesn't happen until the seventh trumpet, and they say that's the last trump whenever the church goes out. And if you read through the first six trumpets and you say that isn't judgment and that isn't wrath, there's something wrong with you. Okay? It also goes against the biblical patterns. Some of the previous problems in post-tribulation persist in mid-tribulation. And it would also place the 144,000 that are sealed Jewish missionaries to the world, it would place them within the church and they would be raptured out at the halfway point. And so that would be a big problem in God's plan, wouldn't it? He says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to seal 144,000. These belong to me. And, oh, well, there goes my missionaries. Right? Pre-wrath rapture problems. The pre-wrath view is much the same as the mid-trib view, except they don't place the rapture at the exact midpoint. It's kind of a sliding scale. They don't know exactly when it happens. And so in order to keep the church or the bride from being subject to God's wrath, they say the church is taken out after the tribulation starts, but before God's wrath is unleashed. Whenever we went from chapter 4 to chapter 6, we found in chapter 6 they were begging the rocks to fall on them. It sounds to me like his wrath was already unleashed within that point of time, right? So if it was within the tribulation whatsoever, it would have to be extremely early because his wrath starts falling pretty quick. And it's refuted by many of the same reasons stated above with the mid-trib and the post-trib problems there. But it is impossible to show that God isn't meting out judgment and wrath from the beginning of the tribulation. Then the last one that we have here is the partial rapture position. And the problems with it is it views, the view states that those watchful and faithful will be taken out in the rapture, and those who are not watchful and faithful will be left behind to suffer the wrath of God. And so problems with this, it takes a handful of scriptures out of context, applies scriptures that are meant for Israel to Christians, and in order to hold a partial rapture view, you must misunderstand salvation, creating a works-based system. Rather than Christ's payment being sufficient, a person must still work to escape God's wrath, creating really a purgatory-type system within the tribulation. It also creates a fragmented bride because he's only taking part of his bride away. It's only taking away part of his body because the church is his body and his bride, right? So if you consider a partial rapture position, what are they taking from the torso up, torso down, left side, right side? What part of the body are we taking out? And so it fragments the body. And so anyway, this is an overview and it's far from being in depth, but I hope it gives a little bit of clarity why, or maybe not why, but what the rapture is and when it occurs. And I believe it's the next step. And it's exciting for the believer because it's not going to be long until Christ comes back to receive us unto himself so we can be where he is, as it states in John 14, verses 1 through 3. So do we have any questions or comments or arguments? Or... Is that clear as mud?
In times of Paul's writings, mm-hmm. as we read in, I guess it was in 1 Thessalonians, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I think when Paul was writing this church, he was, according to verse here, it shows like he was sure these things can happen while he's still alive.
Right.
I don't know, maybe I'm putting wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So, what gives Christian today assurance to say these things will happen in our time if the first Christians, as Paul himself, mm-hmm. was expecting that mm-hmm. moment to happen mm-hmm. without them having so many reference to go on right. as we have today.
Mm-hmm.
So, my question is that if they have that faith,
mm-hmm.
the rapture will have happened at their time.
Mm-hmm.
What gives us assurance that it can happen in our time?
Well, honestly, we don't have that assurance. As I was saying at the beginning of this,
yep.
he could come today, he could come tomorrow, he could come next week and next year, 10 years, 100 years from now.
Yes.
We don't know when it's going to be, but the point of the imminency of Christ's return is that we live each day as if he could come back today. And it is called in Scripture the blessed hope. Okay? And so it's something that we look forward to, knowing he is going to come back. We hope it's going to be in our lifetime, It may not be in our lifetime, but the signs are coming together, pointing that it's closer and closer all the time. And so I may go to the grave. I don't know.
Yeah.
But it gives us a motivation to live like he could come back anytime. Because even some of the parables that Christ told, he was talking about whenever the Lord would return and being ready whenever he comes back, being looking for his return. And so it gives us hope and it gives us some motivation. But there is no way that we can set dates or that I can be sure that I can say dogmatically, it's going to happen in my lifetime. It's going to happen in this year. Because it may not. I may have grandchildren, great-grandchildren. There may be 10 generations left. But I doubt it.
But if you also look at the days of Noah, mm-hmm. I mean, the people there was the same. They were very sinful, and a lot of things happened there. And Noah was building the ark, and God and Noah mm-hmm. were talking to the people and prepare them. There's going to be a flood, and mm-hmm. the people don't believe it. And then the Bible said that it's going to be like the days of Noah. So mm-hmm. we're in that season when people are looking at, I mean, things are getting more filthier and the evil is just coming out. And it's mm-hmm. like the Bible said, what's good is evil and what's evil is good. So mm-hmm. things are changing now.
Yeah.
But
they're changing fast.
And it's quickly, yeah. and now we look at the season. So mm-hmm. we're in that last time now because things are just...
Well, I look back over world history and just think that, honestly, and I've said this before, honestly, up until the last 150 years, things didn't change much.
No.
I mean, wars were fought the same way. People made a living in the same way. People traveled in the same ways for thousands of years. And then, man, look at how much things have changed in 150 years. We've went from horses and carriages and boats and things like that. And then we went through buses and trains and planes and all the different things that we have now. We got instant communication technologies, things that they never even dreamed of. I mean, if you go back 200 years ago, new technology was a different substance to put on the brake handle of your wagon to slow it down, you know, just refining a little. But now look at how quickly things are coming along.
Well, and another thing is, sorry to interrupt.
I know you're fine.
During that time when Paul was writing that, the Bible was not jotted down yet.
Right.
So they expected God to come back mm-hmm. at any time. And throughout the ages, Christians have expected God mm-hmm. to come back. But at least now we have the Bible and we can look back and we can say, oh, this is what Paul said back in those days. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Where the Apostle Paul was living the scriptures at that mm-hmm. time.
Yeah.
Now we can look at it because it's jotted down. You know what I'm saying?
Right, and there's several...
So we can look at the scriptures like Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yeah, definitely. And even Revelation, some of Jesus' teaching, some of his parables, they come alive whenever we look at them in context of history and how things have gone, where we're at now.
Exactly. So we can look at different passages in the Bible and we can say, ooh, okay, hang on, we are actually further along than mm-hmm. we thought. Where right. he most probably didn't have that much scripture available.
Right. Well, and that actually brings us to another interesting thing, in my opinion, is that, you know, we can look back and see, you know, Apostle Paul's time and Peter's time and even, you know, being there where Jesus was or seeing the miracles and the things that occurred and how exciting that would have been. But currently in the time that we're at, we have an advantage over them.
Yeah.
You know, we've got the whole of Scripture. We've got history that's played out, fulfilled prophecies and all these different things that's come together. And we look back over it and say, man, could you imagine how much Paul would like to see what we've got today? Mm-hmm. Not the shape that the world's in, but how clear things have become and how his writings have that were inspired by God. He's like, so that's what it meant whenever he had me to write that, you know? Mm-hmm. And so it's so much more clear. We're at a somewhat of an advantage in this today. And
also, as history progressed, mm-hmm. we can look back at, for instance, Daniel's
mm-hmm.
prophecies and stuff. We can say, oh, okay, hang on. This is where those kingdoms split.
Mm-hmm.
This is where this happened. And hey, we are at the 10 feet at the moment.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? the part clay and the part whatever, iron, whatever.
Yeah. All those things are coming together. But then another thing with it is that how often in Scripture do we find that people didn't understand what was written until afterward? And even with the disciples, whenever Jesus had taught them all kinds of things, and he had warned them that he was going to die and be buried and he was going to resurrect and all these things, they didn't understand it, they didn't believe it, they didn't know what in the world he's talking about. And then afterward, their eyes were open and they understood. And I think that's kind of where we're coming to now, is that as it comes about, we're looking back and we're understanding it. I mean, lots of things like that. Even one of the, not a prophecy, but a kind of a mile marker, so to speak, of end times, is it talks about explosion in population growth, in the technologies that's going to be available, it's in Scripture, and the ease of travel, that in the last days, travel is going to increase, knowledge is going to increase, all of these things in the last 150 years, it's happened. And so, exciting stuff. We are right on the cusp of this, and hopefully, Lord willing, heaven might be the cure for COVID. Because we might be out of here before COVID's done, and we'll leave them to mess with it, right?
Yep.
Okay. So with that, Kev, if you will you dismiss us in prayer?
Well, thank you, Lord, for the day. Thank you for your scriptures and your Lord, Holy Spirit, just for guiding us and directing the service. Lord, pray for the next service to the Lord that you give us.
Amen.